Welcome to PGAFC Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the word to transform lives.
Morning, church. Acts 2 verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Today, church, for the three parts that you're about to listen to, all of them are based on Isaiah 2 verse 1 that serves as a common passage and paints the picture of Spirit empowerment. In the house where they were sitting, where the disciples were gathered, these tongues of fire and everything, all these tangible signs indicated that the Spirit was there, filling the disciples and powerfully kickstarting the growth of the early church. While the Pentecost in the New Testament is like the very significant indicator that the Holy Spirit was there, we actually can see that the Holy Spirit was already at work in the Old Testament. So this morning, we three of us invite you to consider the Spirit's work in three characters, which I won't review all of them now. But let us start with Ezra. So when the three of us met together with the pastors, Pastor Alexa actually said that Ezra, this guy, is quite boring. But through this process, I nearly gave Pastor Priest a headache because I was about to tell the whole church that Ezra says, divorce your wives. The good news is, Ezra did not say that. So let me invite you to open the Bible and turn to Ezra chapter 9. Now, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we are in this bright and new era of Israel's history where the Babylonian and the Assyrian captives are about to return to their homeland. This is after the kings and the chronicle books of the dramas, all of them. This is like a new era. And all you need to know about this time is that the Persian king of that time go and call Ezra. He called Ezra this teacher and priest, teacher of the law of the God of heavens and of the God of heavens, and ask Ezra to bring the Israelites back to Jerusalem and help them ensure the proper observance of the Jewish law and revive their interest in scripture. We can learn a lot about Ezra from the examples that Elder Kongwin gave last week, where he shared that Ezra is the guy who walks the talk when it comes to spiritual discipleship. So please check out the last week's live stream. Now, everything during this era was like smooth-ish until the Israelites leaders came to Ezra and they were like reporting this problem. They said, Ezra, actually during this time, a lot of us married foreign wives. So mixed marriages and adopting religious cultures was like a big red flag, which is like a big no-no lah, red flag. And this was because they were actually living during under this time where they were adopting the Mosaic law. So Mosaic law, mixed marriages, not really the same flag. So when this problem was reported, Ezra knew that this was not a racial issue. He knew that he was terrified of based on their history. He was terrified that this community was repeating the exact pattern of compromise that led to the destruction of Jerusalem 500 years prior. Now remember, this dude ain't just a priest. He's like a historian and a very realistic project manager at that time. So now that they reported this problem, to face the root cause of this systematic problem of mixed marriages, Ezra publicly mourned for his people. Then he prayed. So the interesting about this prayer is that there's two highlights. If we break down the prayer, the first thing to note is, first of all, he recognized that they were allowed to return to the homeland is because of the good grace of God. In verse 6, it says, In verse 8, it says, God has been gracious. And he knew, he knows his history. He knew based on this people's history, returning to this land, counting on God's grace alone, and ignoring all the warnings was just a recipe for another exile. He knew that this grace was not a recipe for them to just be stagnant. Then there's a second thing to note from this prayer, long prayer. In this second long prayer, he note that if you read, he actually didn't make any requests, he didn't say, God, please forgive the sins of your people. He didn't make any of those requests. Instead, this public prayer seeks to impress on the community the seriousness of the situation. If you look at the prayer, it reminds them of their pre-exilic history and the grave consequences of ignoring warnings. Could this strategy of not making any requests be the one that pricked on the people's conscience, and without any prompting from Ezra, they actually took action? Now, if you continue reading Ezra, you can see why Elder Conway said Ezra is like the guy who walks the talk. So what can we learn from Ezra during his prayer? Not only if you see that he's a guy who models what he teaches, we can actually bring to God, when we bring to God our sins, let us all not jump to making requests and reflect and grieve over our own sin, while also remembering the good and deep grace of our God. So those are two things that you can think about when you read about his prayer. So now we turn back to what happened in that public prayer. What did the people do? Well, they actually, how they respond was, they made a divorce pact, which is all of them said, oh, let us all divorce, which is very understandably very questionable and tiba kan, all of a sudden. So this raises a lot of questions, but before we get caught up in all the relationship drama, like this is season 5 of Singles Inferno, let us all remember and pause and see what the story is really showing us. The key to all this is, neither God nor Ezra commanded this divorce. The idea actually came from this guy named Shechaniah, if you read chapter 10, as a way of for the people to express repentance. What I hope we can put focus is not on the divorce pact as an action, but the heart of the people, of the Israelites people, who have committed this sin and wanted to have a clean break from the vicious cycle that has entangled them for generations. From our POV today, signing up to this divorce may sound like a very questionable way to address a societal problem. And it's weird, simply harsh, especially since earlier in Malachi 2:16, it says that God hates divorce, and the Bible makes no mention of what happened to the divorced wives and kids. But we have to remember that everything written in the Bible was not omitted for a reason, and that we can learn something from it. This passage today is not giving us a license to imitate it literally and do whatever we want with our relationships. What we can learn is that this is a moment of time where Ezra is describing in history where Israelites weren't giving any more excuses for themselves. They were actually they weren't given any excuses, and they took drastic steps to align themselves back to God's holiness. This shows that in the process of returning to God and pursuing a holistic transformation, sometimes it can be painful and comes at a personal cost. And that's the kind of spiritual urgency Ezra's story is inviting us to learn from. For the Israelites, it was about repentance. And for us today, God still calls us for that same posture, though not through external rituals, but through the work of the Holy Spirit, who convicts, restores, and empowers us to love Jesus more than our compromises. Now, not every story requires a tragic, debatable solution. Instead, we can model the spiritual urgency of the Israelites here. They took the initiative to recognize it's okay to not be okay. They brought their mess into the light and sought a holistic transformation. Once the people started dealing with their own sin, they were making room for the Word of God. So surely if you read Nehemiah 8, they didn't need to be forced to listen. They sought out Ezra and begged to be taught. When you deal with what is hindering between you and God, you regain your appetite for His word. Pastor Melissa a few weeks ago said, prayer doesn't change circumstances. It just shows that God is already at work and wanting to do something. In Ezra chapter 9, Ezra's prayer didn't make the complicated situation of the mixed marriages disappear. Instead, it shows to the Israelites how God was already at work and sparked that urgency to realign themselves back to His holiness and desires to restore them. But how do we know if this sense of urgency that we might have, is a sign from God or man-made impulse? We can reference the things that Ezra himself placed a lot of emphasis in his own life. So if you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, you can see that he is all about prayer. So the first thing to think about is prayer. Have you sat in silence and confession, asking God to show you how He is already at work instead of making requests and asking Him to change the circumstance? Second is not just reading the word, but living in it. Is what you're facing an emotional reaction, or is it rooted and anchored in the truth of the scripture? Third is community check. In VGSC, we have a lot of pastors, and you can see when the Israelites, when they had a problem, immediately they went to Ezra, right? So in VGSC, we have a lot of pastors leading a lot of ministries. Shout out to Family Ministry led by Reverend Alexa. Have you saved their numbers and sought their wisdom? The God who remained gracious to the exiles is the same God we serve today. But our battle is different. We have the Holy Spirit doing what Ezra's decree could never, writing the word on our hearts and giving us the power to love Jesus more than our compromises. So my question to you today is, if the Israelites of the Old Testament, broken, struggling under the Persian rule, tired, and living with only the fraction that we have today, could have the spiritual urgency, the urgency to realign themselves back to God, what about you?
Good morning, church. So, you might be wondering why I just did that. I was supposed to click the slide, but I didn't have the clicker. But it's okay. Anyone want to guess? It's not because I needed to kill some time for my part of the sermon, but it relates to the prophet I'm talking about this morning. And this same prophet, as a hint, this same prophet also had to eat bread baked over cow dung. But for obvious reasons, lying down was easier. So, anyone want to guess? Imitating? Yeah, who is this prophet? Ezekiel, yes, Ezekiel. Okay, great. So, instead of 10 seconds or like 15 seconds, he actually laid down on his side for over a year. About 390 days on his left, and then 40 days on his right. But why? Who exactly was Ezekiel the prophet? So Ezekiel prophesied during the Babylonian exile, and if you were around during Youth Sunday last year, you might remember me speaking about the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, commanding his chief official to bring Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Ezekiel was among the Judean exiles, probably taken alongside Daniel and his three friends. And as a prophet, the crux of his message was Israel's widespread idolatry and obedience, hence the exile. And God's judgment had come upon Israel, and Ezekiel was sent to foretell of the consequences if they were to continue in their rebellion. So, this morning, let us explore Ezekiel's calling, and I will be reading from some verses in chapter 2 and 3. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet. I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, Son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me. And behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me. And it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. God called Ezekiel into service to be Israel's watchman. Now, what is a watchman? Back then, watchmen were stationed on city walls or towers, and their main job was to warn the townspeople of any impending threats or danger. They were essentially warning alarms, and if they failed at their job, they were going to be held responsible for the consequences. And so Ezekiel was like this, had this role. Ezekiel was Israel's watchman tasked with warning the people, not necessarily from their enemies, but from God's incoming wrath and judgment if they did not repent. And they did not repent. It was mentioned multiple times in chapter 2 that the people of Israel did not listen. Imagine a doctor and a patient who has a severe risk of heart disease. The doctor warns the patient, you must stop smoking, change your diet, you must exercise. And the patient, however, had ignored these kinds of warnings for many years now, so they must be thinking like, you know, I can still move around just fine. I can't see anything wrong with my body. They can't really see the plaque buildup in their arteries or their muscles degenerating. And I have an image here. So this image shows a picture of the legs of two men. And from the outside, just like this patient was thinking, the legs look similar in size. But on the inside, you can see on the left side, where you have the 70-year-old sedentary man, this man's leg is actually more fat than muscle. The muscle is like already breaking down. Israel was like this man, right? They could not see that their hearts were hardened, and they thought that, you know, I'm God's people. God is my God, and He will definitely come and save me from the Babylonian exile. And like Ezekiel, the doctor cannot force the patient to change, but still must give warning. Part of the doctor's responsibility is to speak the truth clearly, even when it may not be received. And that was Ezekiel's role. Ezekiel's role was not to win over the people and have them repent from their rebellion. His role was to deliver God's messages to the Israelites with hardened hearts, whether they listened or not. And that was a key aspect in Ezekiel's role as a prophet. God had redefined Ezekiel's success metrics. God did not ask for Ezekiel for results, but instead empowered him to the calling of obedience to deliver his messages faithfully. He was to be God's obedient mouthpiece, Israel's watchman, warning of judgment and eventually pointing to future restoration. And so Ezekiel faithfully delivered God's messages. He often performed symbolic acts to illustrate impending judgment. I'm not going to lie down again, but lying down on his side was one of them. And God told him to portray the siege on Jerusalem and bear the punishment of Israel and Judah by lying on his side for the number of days equal to the number of years of their punishment, which was 390 and 40 days, respectively. So for over a year, Ezekiel laid on his side and ate bread baked over cow dung to portray the punishment and hardship to expect from their rebellion. Can you imagine doing the same thing over and over again for 430 days with seemingly no result? I was lying down on the stage. Ezekiel was probably lying down on the streets. Ezekiel's example here reminded me of one of the leaders in my previous church who traveled between KL and Ipoh every single weekend for over a year just to evangelize to their elderly father that was declining in health. Like Ezekiel, they were empowered by the Spirit to obedience despite it being difficult, repetitive, and very costly. But despite Ezekiel's faithfulness, we can see that the outcome of his ministry was often discouraging. The people did not repent or listen, and he had no results to show for his obedience. He did not even get to witness the full physical return of Israel in his lifetime. Yet, his obedience accomplished several divine purposes. It testified that God has spoken through a prophet, displayed God's mercy, and declared prophetic promises of future renewal. And so, sometimes the Holy Spirit empowers us to do God's work regardless of the outcome. For us Christians today, sometimes our ministry may not yield tangible results in our lifetime or even ever. So church, if you are persevering, praying, and working towards a certain outcome, maybe we can take some encouragement from Ezekiel. With how we may often view success, Ezekiel definitely failed. But in God's eyes, Ezekiel's perseverance and faithfulness was more important than the result. And I'd like to close with a story about one of the heroes of faith that portrayed faithful obedience that didn't lead to an immediate outcome. In 1812, Adoniram Judson and his wife, Anne, left America to become missionaries in Burma, now known as Myanmar. They entered into a land with a foreign language, predominantly Buddhist and sometimes hostile to Christian teaching. The Burmese were very likely not going to listen to some foreign man that didn't even speak their language. And so for 6 long years, he saw no converts at all. His ministry was marked by prison, persecution, loss, and deep discouragement. So from the outside, his obedience looked like Ezekiel lying on the floor. Costly, strange, and apparently unfruitful. It was reported that it took him 12 years to make 18 converts. But God was using those years to lay foundations for what was to come. And by the time of Judson's death in 1850, he had translated the Bible into Burmese. And Burma at the time had about 100 churches and over 8,000 believers. As for the fruits that Judson did not see in his lifetime, his Burmese Bible became the standard and is still widely used today, almost 200 years later. The Baptist community in Myanmar eventually grew to about 1.6 million Christians, over 4,700 churches, in a country that remains largely Buddhist. They even celebrate Judson Day every July 13th. To commemorate his arrival as a missionary. So in the same way, Spirit-empowered obedience in your workplace, your family, maybe even church, may look to you like failure. Yet God calls you, like Ezekiel and like Judson, to be faithful in the assignment, and he reserves the right to reveal the fruit in his time, even beyond your lifetime. So church, ask to be filled by the Spirit and to be empowered to go wherever he leads, even if the outcome is not what you expect. Ezekiel did not see full restoration in his day, yet his faithful obedience and his visions point us to the sure hope that we have in Christ. So take encouragement from the fact that our success metric is not to prove ourselves with results. but to trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, to follow him obediently, and to deliver the good news faithfully. So speak and serve faithfully. Leave the results to the Lord, who has overcome the world and will bring final restoration.
Amen. Good morning, everyone. So depressing, huh? Work might not see results. Don't worry, you'll get more depressing. Morning, everyone. We've heard about Ezra and Ezekiel. All right. Now we're going to talk about another very famous prophet. His name is Elijah. I'm sure you've heard his name. If you've grown up in church, we've definitely heard his name at least once, right? We all know what he's famous for. Ian got to lie down on stage, so I wanted to play with fire, but then maybe we have to up our budget for reimagining a little bit. Now, Elijah was one of the most prominent prophets in the Old Testament. and he was active during the reign of some of the most corrupt and horrible royal pair, king and queen, in Israel's history, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. In fact, when King Ahab was introduced in 1 Kings chapter 16, he's literally introduced as being worse than any other king before him. Everything the previous king did bad, he also did, plus more. Yeah. Now, Israel had made a promise to follow their God, Yahweh, and this was meant to be a generational promise. They're supposed to follow forever and ever, right? We heard that from Alyssa earlier. But we are told that this particular king and queen purposely go and bring in the worship of another god named Baal. And they also tried to kill all of Yahweh's prophets. They were super, super petty. You know, they tried to, they even went and falsely accused their own fellow Israelite, executed him just so they can take a little bit of extra land. So this is the kind of people we are talking about, yeah. As the Jezebel, Ahab, horrible people, no need to feel bad for them. Okay? Now, Elijah enters the story in 1 Kings chapter 17. And the moment he's introduced, we jump straight into the action. He says, King Ahab, Israel is going to have nationwide water cut. You're going to have a drought. And this is very, very on the nose because the Baal that King Ahab and Queen Jezebel worship is actually a god of rain. So what Yahweh is doing here, what he's saying is actually like, hey, you guys want to worship rain god, right? Very good. I will take away my rain. You pray lah, pray to your rain god. See, got rain or not? Yeah? He's like being a bit cheeky with them lah. So Yahweh has taken away the rain, but he's still taking care of his favorite boy, Elijah. During this time, Yahweh provides Elijah with daily grab delivery. Bread, meat, fresh water from the stream. Once the stream dries up, because no more rain, the stream dries up, he sends Elijah to go and live with a widow and her son. Things are okay for a while. You know, God is providing the whole family, the three of them, with bread, with water. But one day the son dies, the widow's son dies. So Yahweh comes to the rescue. Elijah prays over the dead boy and brings the boy back to life, resurrects him. Now, all of this is to say that Elijah is really no stranger to Yahweh's power. He was clearly a man of great faith. Yeah, he can pray over a dead boy and expect that he will come back to life. He was sustained for the entire period of the drought only by Yahweh's daily provision, and he took part in resurrecting a dead boy. So we fast forward 3.5 years later. Elijah goes back, he meets King Ahab, okay, and he tells King Ahab, hey, King Ahab, rain is finally going to come back. We're going to bring it back. So, of course, by this point, it's been 3.5 years, no rain, no crops, their livestock are starving. King Ahab is super, super salty. Joy, if you don't know what salty means, find the nearest young person and ask. Yeah, salty means angry, okay? Usually, so angry, embarrassed, a combination of these two things. So Ahab is really, really salty. So when Elijah issues a challenge to King Ahab, of course, you won't back down, ma, right? So for this challenge, Elijah asks for two bulls to be used as a sacrifice up on this mountain called Mount Carmel. And the challenge is very, very simple. Whoever can light the bull on fire is the winner. Whichever God can light the bull on fire, we acknowledge this God as the true God. And then Elijah, being the cheeky fella he is, say, okay, never mind. I think my God is better, so you guys start first lah. Yeah? I will give you every advantage. You choose which bull you want. You can try do your sacrifice first. If he light on fire, okay lah, then you guys win lah. It's fine. Okay? So, as promised, Elijah, King Ahab, the prophets of Baal, and a whole bunch of Israelites, they go up to this mountain together, and the prophets of Baal start first. They cut up their bull, they put it on their altar, and then they shout, they dance, they pray, they even cut themselves, trying to get their God's attention. Anything? Nothing. Of course, nothing. And then Elijah starts trash-talking a little bit. You just sit there at the side. So, you are Baal. Go or not? Maybe he's busy. Maybe he went toilet. Maybe he say only work from home. Actually, go on holiday. Yeah? Then, finally, it's his turn. He gets up. He doesn't just put the bull on the altar. Of course, he built the altar. Wood, stone, put the meat on top. Then, dig one trench around it. He doesn't just dig the trench, he pour water. 14 and a half liters, 12 jars. And remember, this is a drought time, right? Water cut time. We Shabbos, 3 days water cut also, we one cup of water, you don't want to waste. He poured out 14 and a half liters. So much so that it drenched, it soaked the meat, and then filled up the trench around the altar as well. If this didn't work, if Elijah's story was not a success, I think they would just kill Elijah for wasting the water. But of course, Elijah prays to Yahweh, fire comes down, burns up everything. Meat, wood, water, everything is gone. So what happens? Of course, when people see this, remember there's a whole crowd there, right? When people see this, of course, they say, wow, killer, Yahweh is the real God, right? They turn back. So Elijah was like, okay, job done. Elijah tells King Ahab, now the rain is going to come back. And you better get home, because otherwise you're going to get stuck in the rain. Why stuck in the rain? Last time they ride chariot, okay, not car, they ride chariot, the wheels can get stuck in the mud. Not like our wheels nowadays. So King Ahab gets on his chariot, he listens, he rides ahead of the rain as fast as he can back to his second home in a city called Jezreel. Now, I don't know how many of you have tried running before, but Elijah ran ahead of King Ahab's chariot. Of course, with a little boost, speed boost from Yahweh, Elijah ran ahead of King Ahab's chariot. Now, if you guys have tried running, I have tried running, okay? There was one day recently, this year, at Bodo Bodo, I went and ran with some friends, among them Ian Ho. We ran for about 22 km. I ran about 7 minutes per km. Not bad, but not fast, okay? Of course, people like Ian Ho will run faster. Probably 6 minutes something for 22 km, okay? A chariot goes at about 2 minutes per km. Okay, world record, 2+ lah, 2 minutes plus. Elijah was running faster than that chariot. Now you ask me, this is as much a miracle as calling down fire from heaven. Between the calling down fire and from heaven and this miracle, I want this one. I just go and run my marathon, yeah? Now, right after this miracle, so everyone gets to Jezreel. Okay, King Ahab is there, Elijah is there, everyone is at Jezreel. There's Elijah's MM2H, his second home. And Queen Jezebel hears about what happened at Mount Carmel. She's, Elijah guy beat all my prophets, proved me wrong, embarrassed me. She issues a threat. She says, may the God strike me and kill me. If you, Elijah, you are not dead by tomorrow. Basically, death threat, right? She wants to kill Elijah. When Elijah hears this threat, he gets super, super scared. He runs away. Now, this is the part that always confused me. Why is Elijah scared? He just called down fire. He ran to Jezreel, the city of Jezreel, at super speed. Part of me wants to ask, why not call just call fire down on this lady lah? Just burn and then job done, finish. No need to worry already. Then after a bit of thought, I had to ask myself, why did Elijah run to Jezreel in the first place? Now, after everything that happened on the mountain, there are really only two likely outcomes, right? Either the people continue to reject Yahweh, or they make a U-turn. They turn around and they choose to follow Yahweh again, just like their ancestors promised. Now, Elijah must have been expecting the second one. He must have been expecting the Israelites and King Ahab to turn around after what they saw. Maybe he was expecting some great revival where the king and everyone, they just start praying again and they turn back to Yahweh. I don't think this is an outlandish expectation to have. After all, the Israelites in attendance on the mountain, remember, were already declaring, Yahweh is God, after seeing the fire. And it seems like Elijah has done everything right. He obeyed Yahweh at every juncture. He brought the drought, kept the faith for the entire 3.5 years, resurrected a dead boy, and then he had the courage to go back, challenge the king. He took every disadvantage in the challenge because he knew that Yahweh will back him up. Then he called down fire, brought back the rain, ran at super speed. This should have been an amazing success story that will turn all of Israel's hearts back to Yahweh. Then all he gets is a death threat. After all the work he's put in, this is the only thing he gets. It's as if the past 3.5 years of waiting, obeying, doing the right thing, of doing Yahweh's work, have all been for nothing. Met with this unexpected outcome, Elijah starts to spiral. He doesn't just leave the city. He leaves civilization, goes back into the wilderness. He gives up. He's done. He says, God, just let me die, lah. I'm no better than my ancestors. I'm the only one left. The Israelites have killed all your prophets. Now they want to kill me too. I'm the only one left, he says. But if you read the earlier passages, we know that a fellow Israelite in the king's court by the name of Obadiah had just told him that there are at least 100 prophets left, hidden away in caves. Suddenly, it's not Jezebel that's trying to kill him, it's the Israelites that are trying to kill him. How did Elijah's perception get so twisted? How did he end up spiraling so badly? Church, if we have spent some time in Christian circles, we have probably been there as well. Maybe we don't call down fire, but we might feel like we are filled with the Holy Spirit. maybe during a great worship session, concert, a great conference or a camp. We feel like God is going to do great things, maybe through us, maybe through those around us. And so we go about obeying His word the best that we can. We do everything right, only to be faced with failure. The hearts of those we share the gospel with are not turned to Him. The sick that we pray for aren't healed. The projects we run aren't successful. Our work within the community doesn't have the effect that we are looking for. Then the thoughts start to creep in. Did we do something wrong? Did we not have enough faith? Or maybe we didn't pray hard enough. So we get disappointed, disillusioned. Disappointed in ourselves and with God, disillusioned with our faith. Then maybe we experience a dip, a dry season. Eventually, life just goes back to being mundane, at least until the next conference. The truth is, it's our own fault. We set ourselves up for disappointment by creating these lofty expectations of what our work is going to achieve. We're brought up to think that if we work hard, we'll succeed. Makes sense, right? Just put in the work. You'll see the results. You hustle hard, you'll reap the rewards. So it's not surprising that when we do God's work, we unconsciously try to apply the same principles and the same standards. We want to see tangible results. How many souls have we saved? How many people turned up for our event? How much money were we able to fundraise for our church or for the charity that we're supporting? This is not to say that metrics are not important. They are. Our mistake is in the amount of emphasis we place on our metrics. God never told us to save X number of people or to host popular events. Our instruction is to simply obey. To go out and to do the work that He has set before us. Does this mean that we should simply work and pray our whole lives being pessimistic and expecting the worst? My favorite Winnie the Pooh character. No, of course not. But there is a tightrope that we need to walk. When we work and pray in God's name, we need to have faith and hope for the best, while accepting that He may not give us the result that we want. We are grounded in the knowledge that, yes, God is sovereign and that He is good, but often what we see as good may not be what God sees as good. We must remember that God knows things that we don't, that whatever effort we put in, whatever work that we do, are just a few tiny threads in a much larger tapestry that we simply cannot see. What we need to do is to earnestly hope for the best. But don't be too disappointed if things don't work out. Now, this is easier said than done, of course. Staying on the path that God sets for us amidst failure and uncertainty requires an unbelievable amount of trust and faith. But take comfort. Even when we stumble, as Elijah did, God is gracious and merciful. When Elijah was at his lowest, God didn't send divine punishment. Instead, He feeds Elijah and lets him rest. When Elijah runs further still and asks God to take his life, God is still gentle with him. Rather than take Elijah's life as he requests, God coaxes him out of his disillusionment and gives him clear instructions to appoint his replacement. So with this glaring failure in Elijah's life, why is he still considered a hero of faith? all throughout the Bible, up into the New Testament, even to the point of being taken up by a chariot of fire straight into heaven without dying. I've heard it said that God seems to relate to the version of us that we were on our best day. Other characters like David, Abraham, Moses, they've all had their pitfalls, and yet they are celebrated in the Bible alongside Elijah as heroes of faith. Now, Elijah's story sounds like it's about to end right here because God has asked him to appoint his replacement, right? But thankfully, it's not his last story. After appointing Elisha as his successor, we see that Elijah is right back in action, speaking for God. He seems to have picked himself up after his failure, and God honors his renewed efforts up until the time he's taken up into heaven. What we can take away from this is that when we fail, and we will fail, is that we can absolutely turn back to God and continue doing his good work, no matter how unworthy or incapable we think we are. We don't know what exactly Elijah went through or how long it took him to overcome this sense of disillusionment. Maybe he even continued to struggle with it. We are not told. But I believe that as God was gracious with Elijah, so too will he be gracious with us. At any point in our lives, when we decide to turn back to him, and no matter what we have done or how we have failed him. Church, sometimes the Spirit's work is big. Huge conferences, revivals, spontaneous conversions through dreams, healing of the sick, people changing their lives and breaking addictions overnight. These are the stories you like to hear, right? It's the fire and the wind, these stories. And God does send the fire and the wind sometimes. And when he does, it's great, it's amazing, awe-inspiring, motivational. But more often than not, church, the work is plodding, messy, mundane. It's going out of your way to help someone, even when it goes unnoticed or unappreciated. It's caring for the sick, only to watch them deteriorate slowly. It's spending time with a friend who needs it, even when you yourself are exhausted. It's loving those around us, especially when they are difficult to love. Make no mistake, church, these works can be just as spirit-filled as all the fire and the wind. From Elijah's story, we learn that we need to adjust our expectations. And remember that while God can do all things, he does not work based on our agenda. Sometimes, though, God surprises us. Just as God spoke to Elijah unexpectedly through the stillness, he may also work unexpectedly through our mundane actions, even when we don't see it. From Ezekiel's story, we learn that whether we see the fruits of our labor or not should be irrelevant. We need to do our part and leave the results to God. From Ezra's story, we learn that our part is to keep living the way that God wants us to, by knowing and obeying him, by loving and caring for those around us and allowing the Spirit that fills us to overflow so that others might see him. So, church, we need to take a little bit of time to examine ourselves and ask, which of these prophets do we resonate with the most? What do we need to let go of? Do we need to let go of sin? Learning from Ezra's story to realign our lives to God and to go back to his truth. Keeping in mind that sometimes this may include us dealing with sin radically and urgently. Do we need to let go of results learning from Ezekiel to speak and serve faithfully while leaving the results to the Lord. Can we get comfortable knowing that we may never see the fruits of our work? Or do we need to let go of expectations while learning from Elijah's story that we can do everything right only to be met with failure? And that's okay. That we should persevere and continue to be faithful. Church, as we labor on, let's remain faithful to the calling and hopeful, but keeping in mind that whether we see the fruits of our labor should be irrelevant. We need to do our part. And let's let God be God.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org. Love God, love people, make disciples.